Do keep your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 4, if you would. We'll be taking our lesson from there. We've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes together. But while I'm trying to get situated, let me just say what a joy it is to be back with you again. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. But I'm tickled to be with you. It's been several weeks since I've seen your faces. David Bacali asked me earlier, what was it like and how did your trip go? And I said, I feel like I never even went. Honestly, it's being gone for so long, it's like that was a dream, but there are pictures to prove it. So I'll share more with you in days to come. It was a good trip, very productive trip. Thankful for what God allowed us to do in Israel, Turkey, and Greece. And I hope that what comes of that will be a blessing to many. I'm glad to be home. I've missed you dearly. Ecclesiastes is an encouraging book, but not at face value. At face value, I'm afraid it's a bit of a stick in the mud, a wet blanket, if you will. It's a rainy day, much like today. If you're thinking of comfort and encouragement, I need something to really, stoke the fire and get me going again, you might not think of Ecclesiastes. But there are things here that I think are just practical, that are down to earth, that are real, that we need to consider. And so there'll be some practical things today. But to begin with, I appreciate Alex reading that passage a moment ago, but let's look at verses 1 through 3, where the preacher says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." This is a passage that is going to begin to address some things that are better. And here he says that there are some who are more fortunate, and there are some that are even better than those who are more fortunate. But who are the more fortunate here? Those who are better? The dead are better than the living. In fact, better than the dead are those who've never even lived. Thank you, Solomon. Thank you, preacher. That's just so uplifting and so encouraging. Of course, if you're listening to this, you don't fit into these categories, do you? That's a little obvious. But you're not dead, right? I mean, we're alive this morning, ears pricked, ready to go. We do exist, and it's interesting that you don't get a choice in the matter. God did not ask your permission before he said, let's send Niffin into the world. Let's send Shelby out into existence. God did not ask us. He just did it. And so I don't get a choice in the matter. So what I probably should consider with this is, well, what about all this injustice? The preacher here is looking into the world and says, there are just some problems, and I'm not going to be able to make headway with them. Turn back a page or two to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Just to remind us what he says in verse 15. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." You and I are going to meet injustices in this world. We're going to see things in our families. We're going to see things in our workplaces, see things in societies that are just not fair. The poor are oppressed. People who deserve a promotion are not going to get it. And so what do I do about that? Well, I need to get my head straight. To live in this world is to become witness, to whatever degree, to inescapable evil and injustice. And so what the preacher is going to tell us is that there is no end to toil. Did you make your bed this morning? Did you wash your dirty dishes? Did you have any laundry to take care of? Some of you are shaking your head. Oops, I forgot. I didn't do that. When you get home, if you're going to want to eat, you're probably going to have to do something about that. And even you say, well, I'll just eat out. Where did that come from? And it's just an unending need. There is always more work to do, so that even if I live a long life, your hands, my hands may look like this. Scarred over, tired, calloused, and there's just no end to the labors that need to be done. There are always babies to be put to bed, diapers to be changed, there are always dishes to wash, there are always more people who need service, more people who need listening to and care, there's more homework, there's always more work to do. And sometimes it just doesn't seem fair. There are a list of things here in this passage that are considered better. Now, let me just list them briefly here. And then we'll go back and look at some more carefully. But he's going to say in verse 6 that quietness, in all this hubbub, in all this unending toil, that some measure of quietness is better than aimless toil. Because we may get wrapped up in all this work and think, I need to achieve something. I need to have something that, I can claim is mine. And I want to make sure that I am not left behind, that in this rat race, I've accomplished some meaning in my life. The preacher says, quietness is better than aimless toil. In verse 9, he's going to say that someone to share it with is better rather than having independent achievements. You can go through life and you can leave everybody in the dust. And then if you don't connect with people, then all that is empty. And then finally, he's going to say in verse 13 that wisdom with poverty is better than wealth with foolishness. Now, all these have some connection. You could probably take some of them and just select them and say, I'll study this. I want to look more carefully at work today. Sometimes we separate life into spiritual and secular. And I even get caught up in that myself. I talk about spiritual labor and secular labor. Someone has a secular job, right? And I have a spiritual job, right? I'm a preacher. And so I do Bible studies with people, and I put together sermons, and we do counseling, and we pray with people, and that's spiritual work. So if you don't, then are you not spiritual? Well, no, you are spiritual. In everything that we do, there's something about my submission to God, whether I am driving people for a living, some kind of taxi service, whether I am installing air conditioning units, whether I am working in a lab, whether I'm working in a hospital, whether I'm laying asphalt in the streets, whether my job, whatever it is. Spiritual, secular, sometimes we slice that up wrongly. Everything I do is under the sun, and it's under God's hand. And so what do I do with all this toil? There are three things that the preacher says we could approach this toil with this perspective. We could say that I'm going to compete out of envy in verse 4. I'm going to be a sluggard, which is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, or I'm going to be a contented worker. And let's just briefly look at these. In verse 4, he says, I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. It's also his vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Then in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Verse 4, all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. If you have a yard, which in Philadelphia is probably fairly hard to come by, then it's easy to look at the grass right next door, or to look online and see the way that they decorate their home, or to scroll through social media and see, oh, the trends are trending this way. And it's almost without apology. In fact, there is no apology. I remember when beige and taupe were out and white was in. And, ooh, if your walls were taupe, I don't even know what taupe is, but if your walls were taupe, then that was really bad. Like, you are 10 years behind the curve. And so now it's white, but guess what's back in? Taupe and beige. And I still don't really know what those colors are. I think they're earthy, right? And so why do we think that's so important? Why are those trends so important? It was because someone around us decided they like that color. And they put that color in their homes. And they needed chrome and not stainless steel, or brass and not gold trim. And they needed skinny jeans, but now it's not skinny jeans, it's the pipe jeans. And I remember when those were popular in the 90s, and Mike's going, what are pipe jeans? I don't even know. You can see the look on his face. He's behind the times. And so trends matter to us. Why? Well, I've got to buy new clothes, and I've got to buy new furniture, and I've got to put different things in my... Why? We work and work and work and work and toil and toil and toil because I need to be better than the guy next to me. And so what I'm doing is I'm measuring my success in life by the people that are around me rather than just the goods that God has given me. And so one way I could go about work, we all need to work. We all realize that I've got to put food on the table. But one way we can go about this is say, I'm not going to eat there because that's a 3-star restaurant and that's a 5-star. And why do we even care about Yelp reviews in the first place? But because what people think matters to us. And so my skill and my work and my labor are controlled by the people around me and their opinions. This kind of envious competition shows up in the very first few pages of our Bibles. The attitude that I need to be better than somebody else in order to matter. My existence is defined and justified by whether I am better than somebody else. In Genesis 4, you have two brothers. The very first siblings are a case of sibling rivalry. Cain and then Abel. And Abel brings to God an offering, the firstborn of his flock with the fat. And Cain brings his offering, the fruit of the ground. And God accepts Abel and his offering, but does not accept Cain and his offering. And Cain's face falls. And God says to Cain, he has concern for him, he cares for him. He says, why is your face falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, behold, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And so Cain, in jealousy, puts to end his competition, expecting I don't know what. But his attitude toward people around him shapes his destiny. You could say the same thing with another pair of brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau says, Jacob has stolen my birthright, and he comforted himself by saying, I'm going to kill him. And you can walk through the entire Bible with this. Genesis 37 with Joseph and his brothers, Saul with David. You could just walk through the entire story of the scriptures. And even the disciples themselves, the 12, were not immune to such envy. Look with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has been trying to help his disciples appreciate that he is going to die by crucifixion and be raised from the dead. He's already taught them that in chapter 8. He says it again in chapter 9 and verse 30. And so in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. They're embarrassed because Jesus caught them. What are you talking about, boy? And they couldn't answer. They were more concerned with how they stood with each other rather than who they were before God. And so you can go about your work week, and you can go about your job and your employment and your schooling and all of this and your achievement and even your identity in your home. And what matters is that I'm better than somebody, and it will wreck your life. What is much better is to understand the place that God has given us. And what Jesus says here to disciples should ring in our hearts, that when we receive children in his name, we receive him. There's a humility that we need to keep in view, that we are creatures, that we have a master, that we have a Lord, and life is more than trying to be better than somebody else. Secondly, there is the approach of the hungry sluggard. And the hungry sluggard, he gets a lot of attention in the book of Proverbs. In fact, that is the only book in the Bible where this word appears, sluggard. And I've mentioned before that I thought the sluggard was named for the slug because he moves so slow. It turns out the slug is named for the sluggard because he moves so slow. You're like, well, that slug is so slow. He's like the lazy man. Well, yes, and so they name him the slug. The sluggard is dealing damage to himself. You can imagine being so hungry. Really, this is a Hebrew idiom. Look again at Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And this is not because he thinks he's just such a tasty fellow. This is because he has nothing else to eat. So figuratively, he's saying, I have nothing in the pantry to eat. So if I'm hungry, then I just need to gnaw on my own flesh. But do you see how self-destructive this figure of speech paints the picture? If you need to eat anything, the only thing you could eat is to destroy yourself. And that shows up in the Proverbs, that this kind of lazy attitude, okay, so I'm not going to overwork to achieve some greatness and be better than the next guy, but to not work at all is destructive. In Proverbs 21 and verse 25, all day long the sluggard craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The desire of the sluggard kills him. His hands refuse to labor, it says in verse 25. Laziness is not a lack of motivation. laziness is wanting and wanting and not doing anything about it. There's plenty of motivation all around him. He's starving to death. He's going to hurt himself. He doesn't know what to do with it. Laziness tends toward poverty. In Proverbs 6, the writer Solomon encourages us to look at elements of nature in which we can gather wisdom. He says in verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." And so we do violence to ourselves by not putting in the effort. And so we end up empty, according to Proverbs 13 and verse 4. Proverbs 13 and verse 4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. There are beasts that creep along the ground that know better than we do when they work and work and work and enjoy the fruit of their labor." So these are the two extremes where I am spinning my wheels and I'm sweating and pouring my blood and all of my efforts into some achievement just so that I can be noticed by somebody and be marked as having achieved something great, and I'm better than the average. I fall into the 99th percentile or whatever it was, and my boss notices me and he didn't notice the other guy. You see how fragile that is? What if he notices the other guy? He doesn't notice me. And so I need to be better. The measure is arbitrary because it's by other people who are struggling just like I am. And the other side of this is that I waste away and injure myself through no work at all. We all need to work. So what's the solution to this? It's not to work less or to work a little more. It's to have a completely different focus. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6 says that there is a contentment that protects us from the vanity of life. "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." Work is a good thing. Work is a good thing. We live in a society that there's such a thing as overwork, and so we need rest. And then we're afraid to be lazy or afraid not to achieve, and so we're fighting against the extremes. But we just need to appreciate the gift that work is. Work was here in the beginning, even before the fall. You realize that, right? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God curses the ground so that the work of man is going to be cursed with the thorns and the diseases and all the things that we see. We're living life under the sun, and it's vanity because this world is broken. We can't make it straight. But to begin with, God had given them work to do. In Genesis chapter 1, he says in verse 28, by blessing them, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion." Sounds like work to me. Go out and subdue the earth. Put your mark in the world. Stake a claim. And so God gave them a job to do. And then in chapter 2, and in verse 15, when he makes this beautiful paradise garden, he says in verse 15 that he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There was work to do. So work is not an evil. It's not a necessary evil. Toiling is a different thing, but labor, it's a good thing. It's a gift from God. This is a different perspective. In fact, one of the gifts of labor, Ecclesiastes 5 is going to tell us, is that it leads to meaningful rest. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12 says that sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. God gave man in the very beginning, and then especially with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, he gave him 6 days to work, and on the seventh day he was to rest. Now, we're not bound by the old covenant regulations anymore. God does not restrict us to a day of rest. Our rest is in Christ. Such was said in Ephesians chapter 2, where is David the Color, where he himself is our peace. He is our rest. So this idea of rest is that I have 6 days to work. And so in those days, I can be efficient and I can be meaningful with my labor. And at the end of it, rest is, it's sweet. It's good. when my family and I first moved to Boston in 2011, I had been preaching for just a few years. I had very little experience, but we moved there to help start a church in Boston. And I worked every day, Sunday through Saturday. The day of the week didn't matter much to me at all. It was just working. My wife's family, Lindsay's family, they had a tradition. Every Labor Day, they would get together because nobody's fighting over Labor Day. You know, Thanksgiving, are you going to be with your family or my family? Or Christmas, your family, my family? But Labor Day was like nobody's trying to get together on Labor Day, but our family did, Lindsay's family. And I missed that first Labor Day after we moved to Boston. I could not afford to take off, is what I told my family. And my father-in-law, who happens to be here today, who never interferes, never puts his foot in, called me and said, "Son, what are you doing? Do you really think that God needs you to work every day? That the world will fall apart if you don't?" I said, "Yes, but what if I meet someone and I take Monday off. Say I take Monday off. And what if I meet someone and they cannot work, like they cannot work me into their schedule any day but Monday? And I'm the only one who knows them and knows the gospel. I'm the only one that can teach them." And he said something, I won't forget, he said, "Do you think that God needs you to save him?" We need to humble ourselves and realize our small place in all this. God gives us meaningful work to do. And then there's rest. And so to do that work well, and then to trust God in that day of rest that God doesn't need me to work today. The world is going to keep on spinning without me today. And if I don't do this, it's going to be okay. Now, that's not an abandonment of my responsibilities. That's not saying, well, who cares? Doesn't matter. No, it's still meaningful labor. But God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Read Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills of this. If you were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. He wouldn't tell me. So the work of the labor is sweet. The work is a gift. It leads to rest. But work is also incredibly important because it is a service to other people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is a passage that might seem a little dull and dreary at first. Let's read this together. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so you may walk properly before others and be dependent on no one." Now, verse 9 and 10, we may think, is sort of a thought in of itself, that we're going to love and increase in that love, but it leads right into 11 through 12, that living quietly and working with our own hands and serving one another, that loving means working. Every job you may have is an act of service to someone. Well, is it really a spiritual act of service for me to lay asphalt in the street? I drove on the asphalt today to get to worship. I don't know about you. You walked on the sidewalk, someone repaired that. You came into this room, someone at some point vacuumed in here and set up chairs, and someone painted these walls, and someone arranged the studs and wired the lighting. And everything was meaningful labor and work, and it served somebody. And listen, I've laid concrete pipe in the winter, and I have wired school buildings, and it thrills me that someone this week flipped that light switch in that school in North Alabama. And they did work, because I did work. It's really so spiritual. God notices it, and God sees it, and it's important. It's a service to someone. Someone said this, that work is the gracious experience of creative energy in service of others. Work is the gracious experience of creative energy in the service of others. It is not a bad thing to be a servant. It is a wondrous thing. That God has allowed me as a sub-creator. He's the creator, but he's given me creative powers, sub-creative powers, to use my skill and my time and my energy, not for my own sake, but in the service of other people. The background of 1 Thessalonians is so important here. Paul was traveling from place to place in his, what we call his second journey. He had been beaten in Philippi. He arrives in Thessalonica with the wounds still fresh on his back. And what he does is he works day and night with his own hands to provide for his needs. He says so in chapter 2. And so he is caring for his own needs, serving his brethren, and in his off hours, he's preaching and teaching. And then he leaves them fleeing for his life. He only spends just a few weeks with them, and he goes to Berea and eventually on to Athens. And he writes back to them. And these Christians, these new Christians who've had very little time with Paul, they're continuing to work and to serve and to labor and to care for one another. And out of their poverty, the churches in Thessalonica and in Philippi, the churches in Macedonia were some of the most generous people because they saw what Paul did. That Paul served with his time. And so toiling under the sun may seem like an empty endeavor, but if I'm content with the sphere of influence God has given me, and whatever meaningless task it may seem to other people, it's just some menial labor, it's important in the kingdom, I can be content with the good that God has given me to do. There are other people who need to be served, and there are other people who are serving me. In Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, the preacher reminds us that two are better than one. Again, a section where some things are better, some things are better. Here he says that companionship is important. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs. When the Holy Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas, they went together. When Paul went back through, he went with Silas and then took Timothy, and then they added Luke. And companionship's important. Marriage is a blessing. And we could spend a long time on this point, but the idea of working together, of having a partner. And if I'm not married, that is still a worthwhile life. Paul was not married, but he still chose people to partner with. And so, yes, there's meaningful labor, but we're not serving for ourselves. We're serving for other people. There are other people who need my care, and I need their care. I am going to stumble. I'm going to fall. I'm going to be overwhelmed with the burdens of life, and I'll need you, and you'll need me. And so God has given us each other. But in thinking through all of this and reading Ecclesiastes 4, I was thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the gospel? What in the world does this have to do with Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, being buried and raised up that I might live in this new life with him? I hope you've seen some things already. But you know that Jesus wants to partner with us. When Jesus came into this world, he chose 12 disciples. And he said to them, as he ascended into heaven, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there's so many passages. I was looking through a number of passages. I'll let you look them up. Where God says, I will be with you. And I will be with you. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. You see it in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. God, send somebody else. I will be with you. Here's Joshua trying to lead a new nation to the land of promise. I will be with you. And Isaiah talks about the flood coming up to the neck. I will be with you. I will pass through the fire, and I will not abandon you. Jesus came into this world to partner with us. And so whatever we do, we're to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as our reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It is not meaningless labor. It is not vanity when it's in the Lord. Now, Ecclesiastes is right. That under the sun, all this toiling and all this spinning around and the rat race, for what? For what purpose? If that's all life is, it's for nothing. But if you'll lay your labor in with Christ, if you'll take his yoke upon you, then you'll find rest. And your life will be new. Because one day there will be an end to this kind of meaningless toil. I imagine there'll still be work to do in paradise. I imagine that in the new heavens and new earth and whatever that's like, there'll still be something meaningful to do. But it won't feel quite so empty. In fact, it won't be empty at all. God has given us good work to do. May we partner together with one another and with the Lord to do it. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the reminder today that this world is broken and that there is injustice. And yet, Father, you have given us good work to do. We will bear you good fruit. We will labor with love for one another. We will trust in you for our identity and not in comparison with others. We will set aside laziness and self-serving in order to give you back your all. All that we have to offer you is all that we are. And we pray that by your grace, it is pleasing to you. Please let these relationships flourish, that we can serve you with one another and be helped along the journey. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.